Thank you, Peter. So we begin a series in the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John. So if you would turn to John 1. And although we won't focus on all these verses, we'll read the first 18 verses, which is known as the prologue. All right, let's pray before we read. Oh Lord, we ask that you would open the word unto us today, that you would help us to see clearly once again Jesus and the glories of your mercies unto us. We pray that we would remember that the word of our God stands forever. Flowers fail, we see that before our very eyes, and even mankind returns to the dust, but the word of our God stands forever. So may it stand forever amongst us here today, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God, John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life that was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness to that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. William Shatner, better known to some of us as Captain Kirk. Right. You know who I'm talking about? Captain Kirk? No? Star Trek? Yes. He said last week, "What you have given me," this is a quote, "is the most profound experience I can imagine. What you have given me is the most profound experience that I can imagine." He took a rocket to outer space. For those that don't know, that's not fiction. Like, this is not the Star Trek, like, part whatever. Like, he took a real rocket built by Amazon man, Jeff Bezos, right? The Blue Origin, and he went into outer space. Wow. And Shatner said, "I'm so filled with emotion about what just happened. It's extraordinary, and I hope I never recover from this. I hope that I can maintain what I feel now. I don't want to lose it. I don't want to lose it." And my introductory point here as we consider the gospel according to John, and it is quite a gospel, quite a gospel, I'll just say, is that at some level, and I know going into, you're not supposed to oversell any particular sermon, and I'm not trying to oversell, like you'd never meet the expectation. But as we work through the gospel of John, I want us to be able to say at some level that this is a profound experience and that we hope that we never recover. That there'd be a sense of renewal, a sense of, this is Jesus before our very eyes. That this is Jesus. And we see the work of God in Jesus in the Gospel of John. And just to say, yeah, in so many words, wow. Like, in so many words, like, this is good. In so many words, let's praise him. So I hope never to recover from this. Right? I hope never to recover this. I hope I can maintain what I feel now. I don't want to lose it. So may God grant us that as we consider it. So we're just going to look at the text for a while, and then we'll make 3 points eventually. I listened to Beethoven's Fifth Symphony while preparing this week over and over again, and I have it actually in an email. I was going to play it, but it's something along the lines, right, of dun 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 dun, dun 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 dun. And the point I say that, it's a grand opening, if you will. It's a stunning overture. And what I'm suggesting is that stunning overture is what we find, or similar to what we find, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the light was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That is even if you're not a Christian, like you're not sympathetic to John and so forth, that is what we just read, that is a stunning overture. Like that is literature, that is beauty, that is the rhythm that's being followed. And what happens then in an overture is that in, just like Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, that he's given us an introduction of everything that you're going to hear afterwards, right? That you're going to hear that theme. Right, you're going to hear it in different ways and in different manners throughout the work or the piece. And what's happening then in John 1 is what we read, we're going to see throughout the book of John. And it's winsome in the manner that when you hear it, you want to know more. So that the opening line wins the reader over. Like, first line, I want more. First line, I want to hear more. His name, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Who is that from? Dickens. His name was Eustace Scrubb, and he almost deserved it. C.S. Lewis. And one more will do. It was a truth universally acknowledged that a single man of a good fortune must be in want of a good wife. Denise? Jane Austen. Thank you. The point is that the opening line, then you want to say, where is this leading? Where is this going? And John provides for those with eyes to see. He's giving us a history of the world. Like, this is what it's all like. You want the history of the world in a sentence or two. And then this is also the history of salvation. In the beginning, he brings us back to the very foundation. He brings us back to where it all began. Yes, the creation account. So if you're a Jew and you read this, you're immediately thinking Genesis 1, which is why Peter read from Genesis 1. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. So there's obviously, on the part of John, he's thinking about Genesis 1. He's thinking about how it would be interpreted or understood by the people of God as they read it. And knowing that he who explains origins, the foundation or the alpha, knowing that he who defines win, knowing that in some sense that if you're able to lay the foundation, then everything just flows from that. Everything just comes from that. Kind of like, yes, if in rightfully understood, like a child being reminded of her birth narrative and to say, yes, you are my mother. And now that that's the case, this is how I'm to think of things and understand things. And John brings us to the beginning. And the beginning, according to John and according to the biblical account, is God is. God is there. God is the one who just is, who is without creation, that he exists, that he is the reality, and then that we are the fruit of his hands, and that creation is the fruit of his hands, that he who is the one who has made us, and that we have been formed through him from the dust, not from a monkey, that God is, and that God not only is, that he doesn't only exist out there, but that he has spoke the world into existence. That what are you doing here? Why are people here? Why is there reality, if you will? What's it all about? It begins with what? In the beginning, God, in the beginning God, that's the way in which we are to understand ourselves and the world in which we live. So the aseity of God is a fancy way or a theological way of saying of God, or speaking of God's eternal existence. Eternal existence, right? That God is beyond time and space, that he's not bound by time and space, that he's independent of that. His eternality and maybe it's hard for you to like settle into that as part of a sermon, but when you start thinking about someone's existence being eternal, your mind just starts to go and go, and you're worried that it's going to blow. What do I make of this? How do I understand this? In the beginning, right? God's aseity means that he is sufficient to himself, independent of anything outside of himself. So aseity in Latin, the state of being by itself. He is sufficient to himself, independent of anything outside of himself. No one here can say that. Everyone here has to look back and say, I am only here because mother and father. That everyone here, and that all of creation can only say that I am here because someone or something created me. That there was a time when I was not, and now there is a time that is. And that's not the case for God. That God is unique, so that it is no ordinary overture here in John 1. That this is no ordinary, here's another little account. That God is wholly other, you could say. That he is unlike us in this sense. That he has always existed. There was never a time when he is not. That he is beyond all space and time. So that as we read this in the beginning that we're called to think of, in the beginning God, and at the same time, what do we read in the text? Not in the beginning God, but instead, in the beginning, the Word. And what John is doing is saying that everything that was true, that we can say true about what was true or what is true about God in the beginning, we can say that same thing. We can say the same thing about in the beginning the Word. Like all that, what we just all said about there was never a time when he was not and so forth, and his preexistence and being beyond time and space, that we can say that by inserting the Word there. In the beginning was the Word. And that is that we are how we are to think of, about such things. The Word also pre-existed. And the Word, what does that mean then, the Word? And a lot of debate, we could spend, you'd be bored pretty quickly, but a lot of debate in history. The Word, what is logos or logos? That's the Greek there. What is that in reference to? And the Greeks talked a lot about this and the idea of rationality, and is rationality in some way without beginning and without end, and that which explains all things. And I do think this is interesting. John juggles well, and I'll explain what I mean by that. Is that he's in some sense appealing to the Greeks who are listening, like, oh, logos, I know that word, I know that word. But he's doing it in such a way that he's making a play on the word so that, you can both understand it in your own way. But ultimately, I want you to understand it in terms of the logos as to how I, as a Jew, would understand it. That is the Jewish reader would have understand the word in this manner, the Jewish audience, right? John was a Jew, yes? Same page there? John was Jewish, yes? He was not Dutch. He was Jewish. Jesus was Jewish, and the Jews believed and knew, and so do you believe this, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33. That is that how did God make the word, make the world? He made the world via the word. He made the world via the world. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Ex nihilo, that is that he spoke it into existence. And we could talk, maybe we'll come back and talk about how the Jews understood that. But note that this word then is with God and yet distinct and separate from God. that this word is distinct from God and separate from God, and yet seems to be together with God. So most of us know where we're going here, in the sense that in verse 14 we read that, and the word became flesh. Yes, the word became flesh. So he's talking about Jesus, or he's talking about the Son of God and Jesus. Like, that's the reference here. In the beginning was the Son of God, and the Son of God was with God, and the Son of God was God. So what he's saying then is that Jesus was part of the create. He was the creator, that Jesus took part or was active in creation, and that Jesus did the original creation, there's probably a better way to say that, that Jesus has made all things and hence has a claim over all things, that he is the creator. And we'll come back to that, and yet there's a sense of wonder there, a sense of wonder in what Jesus has done in the creation. And I'll just give one illustration or example here. When Jesus created, right, that he created 100 to 200 billion galaxies. At some point, the zeros just start to, if you will, confuse or not mean a whole lot. But he created 100 to 200 billion galaxies, each containing 100 billion stars. That's no ordinary. That's wow. That's, I'm overwhelmed. That's something. That's why the psalmist will say, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The heavens declare the glory of God. And what is man that you are mindful of him, this big, giant creation, and yet God is mindful of man. But think about this, though, now, that you've got in John 1, you've got the insertion, or the assertion, I should say, it's an insertion too, that Jesus was part of the creation, what's at the essence of the Jewish understanding? What's the great Shema? I am the Lord thy God, right? And to speak of the Lord is one. The Lord is not two or three. The Lord does not share his divinity with anybody else. And what's then coming on the page here? That Jesus is actually divine. And think about then what's happening if you want to understand the Bible for the reason that it was actually given. You have Jewish believers who are committed to Jesus, who actually believe that Jesus was the Son of God, or is the Son of God, that he is divine, that he is divinity, and that they now have to pronounce that amongst other Jews. And those other Jews, as we will see quite clearly in the Gospel of John, are not so appreciative of that. In fact, at times they want to kill these Jews who believe in the Son of God, Jesus, and they want to cast them out of the synagogue. So what John is doing then is saying, let me defend you, let me help you, let me help you to know why whatever persecution you are undergoing, that it is worth it in light of all the glory that comes with believing in Jesus, the Son of God. Because we read, if you believe the New Testament, for in him all things were created, this is Jesus, things in heaven and things in earth. That is, that Jesus was their creator, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. That is Jesus. So we see how that might cause tension being put out of the synagogue, and why the writing of John might be helpful to them. And it might also be helpful for somebody who lives in a day and an age and a generation where if you follow Jesus faithfully, and if you believe Jesus faithfully, that you will lose your job for following Jesus. That might come in handy for others also. In other words, it's not merely for the Jews in the first century, but it's for Christians in the 21st century, and in a lot of other centuries too, that as they believed in the Son of God, they would actually be in some way persecuted, that they would lose their jobs, and that they would be put out of the synagogue, that they would be put out of the public sphere, whatever that might be for those particular
believers. That is, what I'm saying is that this is no dry, dead word from whenever past, but that it is a word of God that speaks to us today. What's the date today? Well, it's October 24, yes? In the year 2021 of our Lord. And he speaks to us just as much today as he did 2,000 years ago. I said that John juggles. This is like part of the, like he's doing more than one thing at the same time. Like, I don't have that ability, right? Like, I get confused pretty quickly. But what John is doing is not only giving us a factual narrative that is a factual narrative of the history of the world and salvation history, but he's giving us a doctrinal meditation, and he's asking us to wrestle with the reality that, in one sense, right, that we argue, that we believe that God is transcendent, that he is wholly other, that he makes galaxies with 100 billion stars and things that are just so great and profound. And then we say that he is wholly other, that he is not like us at all. And then at the same time to show us that he is with us, that he is not just far, far away, that he is not just transcendent, that he is not just glorious and so to speak, out there, and that he is with us. He has been with us through the scriptures, throughout and through the word, and now, in fact, in history, that he is with us in a new and unique way in the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever else you might want to talk about and say, the aseity of God and the glory of God and the transcendence of God and that he had no beginning and all of those glorious attributes of God, at the same time he's saying, but don't you dare talk about him as though he's just wholly other, because he is now sitting with you. He is with you. He has come in the flesh in order to minister unto you. That he is with us as never before in the figure of Jesus Christ. So the ultimate God whom it speaks is greatly distant in one sense at the beginning of all things in one sense not seen, and yet he is and yet even despite our ignorance he has closed the distance and has entered into humanity, especially in and through Jesus. Would take out your, just take a peek at your bulletins here. So John was a busy man. He had a lot of writing to do, right? He wrote the gospel according to John, right? We'll give him that. First, second, and third John. And then what else does John write? Right? Revelation. Right? That, you know, we believe that John wrote a revelation. And he ends, or near the end of Revelation, he says, and he sat upon the throne and said, behold, I will make all things new. That I will make all things new. So if you want to get the substance, like if you want to get like what's happening in the book of John, if you want to understand it at its core, like there are going to be a lot of details, there are going to be a lot of variations, dun 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 dun, dun 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 dun. It's going to take us a number of different places. But at the end, what John is doing, or better put, what God is doing, and better even put, what God is doing in and through Jesus Christ, is that he is making all things new. That we have now a new creation, that he references the creation, Genesis 1, that creation from time past, but now in and through Jesus. What's Jesus here to do? What is he doing today? What is he doing at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church? What is he doing in Tampa, Florida? What is he doing in every place throughout the world? That he is recreating it, that he is making it new, that he is bringing about his original purposes so that we would see the fruition of his new creation before our very eyes. And he sat upon the throne, behold, I am making all things new. And it's interesting that Mark talks about the beginning, and Matthew also begins with the geneseo, the generations, which then is referenced to Genesis. And the point being here that God is saying, I made the world became dark, and now in and through Jesus, I am remaking the world. I am making all things new once again. So John 1 similar to Beethoven's Fifth, is talking about creation, recreation, and new creation. He's going to say it in a multitude of different ways. So what's going to happen? And what's going to happen in John chapter 2? He is going to make new wine. He is going to recreate the wine. What else is he going to do in John chapter 2? He is going to make a new temple. He is going to recreate the temple. What does he do in John 3? He's going to remake mankind and the people of God. Unless ye be born again, unless ye be renewed, unless ye become new, that there is no hope for you. But this is what I have come to do. In John 4, what's he going to do? He's going to say, I'm going to give you new water from a well that's like any other well that you have ever drunk from. And if you drink from this water, that you will be new in a way that you never dreamed of being new. And then he goes on, I'm going to give new bread and so that you might live and not die in the desert. And over and over and over again, he's going to tell us and give us examples of how Jesus is making things new today, in and through Jesus, which we should just say yowza, or maybe better put, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. He is with us, and he is with us to make us new. Hence, in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life that was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So let me make 3 points. The first one is that I want to encourage us to have a certain mindset, if you will. I don't really like saying it this way. A first principle, a way of thinking about life, and that's just to remind ourselves, in the beginning God, or in the beginning was the Word. That's how we're to see the world, that we're to think of all things in terms of God, in the beginning God, that we're playing on his playground, that we're breathing his air, that we're using his toys, that all things belong to him, and that we are to understand then all things in terms of him. That you do not live without him giving you life, and that as he gives food, that it comes from him, and that we're to understand the world in terms of him. To be fancy, without God, God provides us with the equal ultimacy of the one and the many, so that Christianity provides the preconditions of intelligibility. Only the Bible provides the preconditions for human experience and reasoning. Logic and morals and science all presuppose the living God and the true God, in whom Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Or if you want a different way to say it, the way that Solomon said it instead of the way that Van Til would say it, that, you know what, everything without God is vanity. It is a mist. And then you die. What would Shakespeare say? Something like, it's all sound and fury signifying nothing, something along those lines. Which is a way of saying that it's the preconditions for sanity. That is, to believe in God and his revelation to us, especially as it's found in the scriptures, and that we are to think in terms of that, in the beginning God. You get up on Monday morning and you go to work, and you go to work to glorify God because you believe in the beginning God. It begins with him, it ends with him, that he is the way to understand the world. And I say this, in one sense academically, but I say it devotionally, in the sense that you would be given over to that would help you to understand all of the world, even the world that you can't understand or that you can't understand well. But you still go back to, in the beginning God, that this was his will, and to work through that. And number two, let me go back to number one. I'll just say, experientially, if that's the way to say it, if Reformed people can talk about that, like, I don't know. Like, that's how to understand the world. Like, that's how I'd be insane But in the beginning, God. Okay, now I got a little bit of perspective. Okay, maybe, and to be committed, not just intellectually, but then even more so to that. Number two, if what we were saying is true, if Jesus has come to make us, to recreate, then you should know that if you are in Jesus, that he came to bring all things new. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That if you are in Jesus, that you have been made new, and that you are continually being made new, and that you are to think of yourself in terms of that, because God himself thinks of you in terms of that. That it's the reality, that it's not some make-believe theology, but that it's the reality that you are being made new daily in and through Jesus Christ, and that God sees you that way. And it's only the devil who would have you think otherwise. It's only the devil himself who would have you think otherwise. That is to say that you are not defined by your sin, which is brought daily before the throne of grace to find forgiveness. That you are not defined by your family, especially if you have an awful family background, that you are not defined by yesterday, that you are not defined by your failure at work, that you are not defined by your failed marriage, that you are not defined by any such things, but that you are being made new in and through Jesus, and that being daily so. So that Lamentations, that his mercies are new every day. Every day that we're to think of ourselves as new, so that we put off, and it's so easy then to start thinking in the wrong manner and to follow down the wrong pathway and how we think of ourselves and the world around us, but that we are to be reminded that we are being made new in Jesus, and that he has come in John 1 and a host of other passages to remind us of that, that he is recreating us, and that not only is he recreating us, but that he has recreated us and made us new. And it's not just us, by the way, which is why we had the reading of Isaiah 65. He's not just remaking me, Tommy, but he's remaking the world. He's making a new heavens and a new earth as part of his kingdom, so that we pray that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that we can say with confidence that the world with all its horrors is still God's world. That it's upside down, yes, we know that, but that they can do, you, the people of God, can do all things through Christ, because in Christ all the powers of nature are directed to fruition, and you will help to revive hope. That is, that those who proclaim such things in this dispirited generation, that God is making you and all creation new and renewing. He's renewing the creation. And then lastly, the short version is deep truth to the end of deep worship. So I think I missed it in my notes, but I think we're talking about the triune God, the one and the many, that God is both oneness and manyness, and actually that's how to understand the world, that we could, the two natures of Jesus Christ, and this is the aseity of God, and things that are, yeah, they sound good theologically, and they're true, they're representative of reality, and the point is that we would learn to worship, that we'd be, like, there's a wow factor, if you will, just like the 100 billion stars, like, wow. Let's praise the Lord. Wow, he is great. He is like no other. Hence, he deserves my praise and my adoration and my song. That we would seek God for all that he is. And so frequently, the analogies, right? Our glasses get so dirty that we forget who God is and we forget what we're doing here. We forget the nature of God. And I want to remind you that God in and through Jesus Christ is like no other being in this world, and that you are to praise him, and that we are to continually clean the glass so that we might see him in all his glory, and that we would be encouraged and challenged and say, let us worship the God, the living God. Let us worship our God, that he is remaking us, remaking the church, and remaking the world. So may that be an encouragement to the people of God as we look to serve him. So that you would never recover from that glory. It is extraordinary. So let us pray. O Lord, may we be new and renewed. We ask, O Lord, for the souls who are here today, the souls who will hear this, the souls, we pray for the living word, that it would be, yes, be made manifest before our very eyes in and through Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.